Well, good morning and happy new year. Steve, can you hit the fans on medium there? Before we take off like a helicopter. Well, it's good to be back after our winter break. I know that everybody's had a bit of a time off, and we're going to try to get ourselves back into the flow of things this morning. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything? How have you been? Everything going pretty well? Nothing major that you want to share with the assembly or anything? Okay. Well, as far as announcements go for me, there's not very many. As far as the services are going to be going, we're going to be going back to our Wednesday evening services beginning this week, so we will have Wednesday Bible class at our regular time at 7 o'clock. And so just be advised of that. Other than that, there aren't any really big announcements that I know of. I do want to make mention of the fact that since it's always a subject near and dear to my heart as far as our Medal of Honor recipients, we did have another Medal of Honor recipient die over the time that we have been off. He died on December the 21st. His name was Rodolfo Hernandez, and Cindy and I had the opportunity of meeting him on a couple of occasions. He actually resided here in North Carolina. He wasn't from North Carolina, but he lived here for an awful long time. And he was from the Korean War, or received his Medal of Honor for action in the Korean War. I wasn't going to go over all the details of his action and everything today, but I just wanted to bring that to your attention. He was a wonderful guy to know, and very humble. It was tough to listen to him. He had a very difficult time communicating. In the particular action that he was involved in the Korean War, he was pretty well blown up by shrapnel from various devices, one being a hand grenade, and it took off literally part of his brain. And he was also in a bayonet, hand-to-hand combat, and he was bayoneted once in the mouth, and he got hit in the mouth, and it took out about his bottom row of teeth, but he was also bayoneted through the face. And he was one of those cases that they found him on the battlefield. He saved an awful lot of his comrades that day in his platoon, and for his heroic actions, he was awarded the Medal of Honor. But he was actually taken off the battlefield in a body bag, assumed to be dead. And he said that when they were taking him back to graves and registration, his hand was moving, and that's about all the strength he could muster was to move his hand, and they realized he was still alive, and they took him over to the hospital and was able to get him, revive him, and he survived that action. He's, I think, buried here in North Carolina. I don't think they buried him in Arlington. I know he stayed around Fort Bragg and lived in the Fayetteville area for a very long time. But I just wanted to, again, his picture was on the board in the Bible class show that we have before class. Rodolfo Hernandez, a real American hero. And with his death, that leaves us with 77 now living Medal of Honor recipients. The lowest number of Medal of Honor recipients I think we've ever had since the beginning. And so 77 living. And I just wanted to bring that to your attention. All right. Once again, any other announcements? You've had a little time to think. Anything else before we get ourselves underway? All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. Somebody went off. Or turning your devices off. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, short as it may have been. But it's an opportunity for you to set aside those things, not be thinking upon those, but focus your attention now upon the objective at hand, which is the Word of God in front of us this morning. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of assembling together this morning to come around and hear your word and have its effectual working in our inner man. We thank you, Father, for the open doors of communication, for your grace, and for all that you have provided for us and all that you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, which allows all of these things to be possible for us today that we're going to be dealing with. We thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we may not only have eternal life, but to live a life that is pleasing unto you in this life that we now have and the one that is to come. We thank you for all of these matters, and we ask for your wisdom and all of these things that we deal with from your word this morning, that we rightly and properly handle it and do so both to your honor and glory and to our edification, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. By the way, I forgot to mention, we're such a small group here. Katie brought a friend with her today, and we're very glad to have you with us. Reuben, yes. I heard your name, and I immediately associated it with one of the 12 tribes. So, but glad you're here with us this morning. Well, we are at the beginning of a new year, and the new year always seems to conjure up a few things as far as the way in which you begin. It seems to have the hope of a new beginning and these kinds of things. And one of the things that people oftentimes do in business is when the new year rolls around, you usually begin to take inventory. And I'm going to do something this morning as we've been off for a while. And as we get ourselves back into the curriculum for our Sonship Education, there's something I think that we need to address and kind of make an assessment of ourselves as a local assembly as to where we are in the process of going through this curriculum that our Father has given us that will allow for us to be edified as His adopted sons and daughters unto godliness, which is in faith. And so before we do that, just a reminder of where we are in the scheme of things. The passage that we're dealing with right now is here in Romans chapter 13, and really from verse 8 and down through verse 14 is going to be the section that God has given to us in the curriculum, in the sense and sequence of how we are to be properly educated as a son, that deals with the third of four major decision-making skills that make it so that when you make decisions in life, you do that the way your Heavenly Father does, not the way in which some Christian psychologist has written a book, or the way in which psychiatry or public opinion or any of these other things think that decisions should be made. But our process here and our goal is to be able to make decisions the way our Heavenly Father makes them. And it's a real challenge because of the way we have been infiltrated in our minds and in our hearts by the wisdom of this world. And that's what is competing with the wisdom of our Father. And most often, you're going to have the exact same words that the world uses, that God uses, but He uses them in an entirely different way. And it's not just being taught the words of your Father, it's being taught the way that our Father thinks. And that the ability to be able to handle decisions on your own now as an adult son in godly judgment. We went through wisdom, the basic issue of making wise decisions, which began in Romans 12:3 and went on down through verse 16. There were six components to that. Then we dealt with justice. We know this is the order because the order is given to us earlier on in God's Word. So we would expect to find that Paul would follow that particular, or Paul's epistles would agree up and match up with that particular order. So we know that the first thing a son is to learn from his father is wisdom, then justice, and justice took us from Romans chapter 12, verse 17, on through the first seven verses of chapter 13. We had a pause where we looked at a great sonship checkpoint before moving into judgment, because judgment is where your ability to act as God's son and God's daughter really begins to shine. It's the area in which you get to make some real adulthood, independent-type decisions all on your own, based solely upon what your father has developed within you, and that not only comprises his wisdom, his justice, but his godly love and charity. And that's going to be your internal divine guidance system for you to make godly judgments. And let's warm our thinking up once again. We haven't read the whole passage. It's got two components to it. The first one begins in verse 8 and runs down through verse 10. And the second component, verses 11 down through verse 14. So let's begin in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, verses 11 through 14 is what's ahead of us, and we have come to the end, actually, of looking at verses 8, 9, and 10. And before we move on, a couple of things that you know need to take place are going to take place. Because the Word of God is designed with sense to it and sequence to it, and it is not to be taken as jumping from one verse to another, grabbing a verse here and grabbing a verse there, but it has a sense and sequence to it in which God expects you to learn something first before moving on, and this is a classic example of it. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." That's not loving in the sense that the world loves or that the common average person loves. That's love in the sense that love has been generated and developed from Romans 12:3 to that point. And there are five major features or characteristics of it that God has developed, and that's what he's talking about in the word love here. That's again why one of the most dangerous things you can do with the Bible is to take a verse, just lift it out of the Bible and talk about it outside of its context. Now, believe me, there's times, and we're going to do some of this morning, when you can go and look at certain passages to see what's coming up and this kind of thing. But you always need to have a healthy respect for its context and everything that surrounds it, and for the fact that you simply won't be able to fully comprehend and understand things that God says later on until you first get the information as he wants it developed in you in the progress of his sense and sequence. And since God-likeness is what's involved in every single component to your education, there is going to be something about the way in which God thinks that has to be addressed, because he's going to challenge the old thinking. He's going to take the new thinking that he's going to give you. It's going to get written upon the fleshy table of your heart, and that's going to now occupy your mind. And once that does, it doesn't just sit there. Godly thinking generates godly desire. And that thinking has a desire to move from your mind into your conduct and your behavior, for you to live in accordance with that thinking and to live consistent with that thinking. And ever since we began our sanctified position in Christ back in Romans 6:1, God has been teaching us how we can be alive unto him, dead to sin, alive unto him, and walk in newness of life. And so there's going to be a natural outlet for that thinking in the conduct and behavior. And once that is accomplished, the thinking and the living is going to have an outlet and a godly desire to move into working and laboring with your Father in his business. And this is nicely broken down in verses 8, 9, and 10 in the actual verses. It doesn't always happen this way, but it happens this way here. Verse 8 is the godly thinking, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then you pause there at that colon, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And once again, you are not under the law in this dispensation of grace. In God's program with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, you are under grace. And that's not just talking about how you get saved, because how a person is justified unto eternal life has been the same from Genesis 1:1 and is the same at the end of chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation. And you are always justified by grace through faith. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins. He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. And all you have to do is believe that. You accept that free gift. The repentance part of it is that not repenting of your sin, you're repenting of ever thinking that you could do anything to justify yourself in God's sight. And once you have determined that you are going to trust solely in the finished cross work of Jesus Christ, and that alone is going to be the basis upon which you get entrance into God's heaven, God justifies you. He sees that faith. He accepts that faith because it's non-meritorious. All the merit goes to the cross. All the merit goes to Christ. And you are simply doing what God requires you to do. Believe that He died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you can have eternal life. Once that's done and accomplished, you realize God has done much more for you than just save you and justify you. He's also sanctified you. He's made you to be things in Christ that, ladies and gentlemen, I mean you, to even who've been under this teaching all your life, you still haven't, I don't think, imagine what God is going to do with this new entity that He's creating called the church, the body of Christ. But in this dispensation of grace, you are not under the law, you are under grace. And that doesn't have to do so much with justification, that has to do with your sanctification. And under grace, you don't have to live under the Ten Commandments or any law. Because God has a system that is far greater than that to be able to do everything the law could do. And the thing that people want the law to do is to stop them from sinning, squelch sin, and to be able to motivate them to do good. Well, grace can do that in a far better way. And that's why he adds, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we know that back in Romans 8:4, we know that when you walk after the Spirit, you are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And now that comes in, that may have been kind of theoretical back then. It wasn't quite rubber meeting the road at that point. Well, now it is. Because when you have a happy debt in which you owe every human being on this earth an expression of godly love and charity. And that's what got you saved, by the way. Somebody gave you an expression of godly love when they gave you the gospel of Christ and you believed that. And once that godly thinking has taken possession of your mind, then you want to move into the godly living. And Paul comes along and he says, you take this love that has been developed in you, and he gives you five of the Ten Commandments, the last five, but he flips five and six around. The order of them is 6, 5, 7, 8, 9, or 6, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he does that so that these five commandments match up perfectly with the five features of godly love and charity that we've been dealing with. And there was an exercise he wanted to take you through so that you think about how the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, not when I live under the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, but when I live under godly love and godly love's first major feature, which is the feature of selflessness. Because adultery is one of the most, is the quintessential selfish act. And we talked about that. And he goes right on down through those five and says, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. And for the first time, and it's in godly judgment, that you're now going to be given sayings by your Father. And you're to know what a saying is to God and how God deals with a saying and handles a saying. And God constructs and builds a saying. This isn't a slogan, and this isn't a maxim, and it's not a It's not any of those things. It's a saying. And what is a, how does a saying work? You should know this. Isn't it fun to warm back up again? It's like getting in the bullpen. Ugh. Got to get my arm warmed up again. How does a saying, have you used it? You had ample time. I know some of you had your people. I like how Katie called my peoples. Your peoples over, your family. You dealt with family. You dealt with, you've had to use some godly judgment between the last time we met and now. And so if you're going to use this saying, this is the first saying you've gotten in your sonship education. And it's namely, meaning it takes a headship position of all the sayings, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right? How does a saying work? It's constructed not on a principle. What's that? A sonship saying is constructed. We went back and saw how God actually did this. You begin with a precept. Actually, I probably should have gone to, let me see which one I'm after here. Where is my saying? There it is. A saying starts with a precept. This is why back in the book of Isaiah, when God had a section of the law that was the instruction section designed for Israel to be instructed, Israel was to learn that precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Now they rejected that. And what Isaiah was doing back there was he was indicting the vain religious, which was the Bible scholars of Israel, for rejecting his method of learning and teaching. And that's exactly what scholarship has done today. There isn't a single seminary, Bible Institute, or Bible college in this country that is teaching young men to be pastors the way God would teach them. First of all, you wouldn't need 4 years to do it. You would need about 4 minutes to do it. Paul told Timothy, give thyself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. What does that mean? Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Well, that's getting off the track, but precept upon precept, it starts with precepts, and that's what you've been getting in your education. Then you go to the line, which is the concepts, and then you go to, you finally have a fully formed form of sound doctrine. There's an awful lot of doctrine being taught today, but very little of it is what Paul calls sound doctrine. And that's one of the great problems. But once that's been built, then you come to the point where now you can take that information and I hate to use the word distill or condense, but you can put it into a saying. But you can, the great thing about a saying is you don't lose any of this in the saying. When you take the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, what is the significance of that? I don't know if you're... That's probably a poorly worded question. There's a significance to that. There was a significance to it under the law, and there's a significance to it under grace. When we went back to Matthew 22 and we saw where Jesus uses that phrase and he's teaching about that phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, when he was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? What did Christ say? Did he say there was one? There was two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's That's what the whole law hangs on, and that's what grace hangs on. The law hangs on those two things. Most people today, even those who stand in pulpits today and they teach that you should keep the Ten Commandments and you should keep the law. And there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They're perfect, righteous, holy, just, and good. They are the verbal and written expression of the very righteousness and holiness of God Himself. The problem is, the law demands your flesh to put it into action. And therein lies the problem. In this dispensation of grace, all your flesh can do is take the law, and it makes sin worse, not better. But the law hangs upon those two great commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This one is the perfection of love toward God. This one is the perfection of love toward your neighbor. And when you go back and you look at the prophets from Isaiah all the way through Malachi, you're going to find them indicted for God's justice to be able to put them under the fifth course of punishment, which is going to lead to the day of the Lord's wrath. And He'll purge that nation from its apostate element. But He indicts them for, and you'll see Him indict them for either this or that, this or that. They either the lack of their perfection of love toward God or their imperfection of love toward their neighbor. And you see that really well in, like I say, the last Old Testament book, the book of Malachi, where Malachi just lambasts the priests and the priesthood. By the way, how does the Old Testament end? What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. And that's the position Israel was under when the New Testament begins. But grace functions this same way, because the law produces godlikeness if a person can keep it, but that's the biggest if in the world, and no one can. But the law could produce righteousness. The law was the reflection of the holiness of God, the spiritual fitness that you're supposed to have. But under this dispensation, we can't grab the law and do it. Romans 7, he goes to all that length to teach you it can't be done. But grace can. And that's the greatness of God's grace. This is how He wanted to operate with Israel at the beginning. And they wouldn't have it. God didn't want to give them the Ten Commandments. He didn't want to give them the law. He gave them three honest opportunities to back out of it. And they wouldn't do it. And this perfection of love towards God has been getting underway since Romans chapter 1. And the perfection of godly love toward your neighbor has been gotten underway since the education actually began for us in Romans 12:3. And it's an ongoing building process. So, getting back to that issue of a saying, I think it was this one. One of the things that a saying ends up with is a principle. There's a main, overriding, major principle that you're going to operate upon that saying engenders in your mind. And where is the principle for us? In your Bible. What's the principle? The main operating principle of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, yeah. What? That's it. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that takes us to, I think, what I had up there before. A sonship saying, a saying is composed by God, is briefly stated body of information that by what it says is designed to work with all you have been taught. That's why when you read that saying, you can't just take it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one of the most widely used expressions in the world today. Every unbeliever knows that expression. Every religion practically uses something similar to that expression. But that's the way the adversary works. But this is something that is designed by what you have previously been taught in order to produce one or more main operating principles, which in turn provides you the capacity for keen, sharp, critical insight and perception, and sound godly guidance in making judgmental decisions that are complex and demand pondering. A judgment takes time to think through of the many issues and factors involved in your decision and will continue operational both now and for the remainder of your sonship education. So that's what a sonship saying is. That's real wordy, by the way, and I told you that I sometimes have a problem making short statements, but there it is anyway. But that's what we went over. So when it comes, therefore, to the godly labor aspect of this, here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That's your principle. That's the principle that comes from thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the big issue here is that word ill. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that's what we dealt with at the last time we were together, that issue of ill. What is ill? By the way, do you follow that? That's the mechanical way in which this is supposed to work. You have these five features of godly love and charity that have been developed within you. Godly love is selfless, but not just selfless in any old way, as taught to you in Romans 12:3. There are 12 words in Romans 12:3 that activate that, that generate it, that bring it into being, in existence, for the very first time. You may have been selfless in a lot of ways, but not like that. Selflessness, loving kindness, tender-heartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. There's your first five major features. Now, therefore, in light of that, when it comes to working ill, when it comes to working ill to your neighbor, what is working ill to your neighbor? That's a wide, wide-ranging word, that little bitty word. But to a son who's been educated by his father properly, what is ill to your neighbor? Yes. That's what reins this far-reaching, wide-ranging word into a context that we can handle it. A definition of ill is huge. Ill is this and this and this and this and this. And most all of the dictionaries will define it by other wide-ranging terms. So it even gets wider as to what, it could be this, 100 different things. But to an educated son, he can rein that into a working sonship definition that ill is anything that is inconsistent with or out of character with the absolute standard of godly love, of those five features. And that's going to be the standard by which you're going to consider, you're going to ponder. If I do this toward my neighbor, and I'm not just talking about the guy that lives next to me at home, your neighbor is the one who is nearest to you at any moment. Nearber. Nearber. He's my nearber. You are the course of action that you're going to take is going to be determined by this guidance system that has been developed in you of godly love and charity. And that's what's going to guide you. Because behind your action are going to be one of two motivations. What are they? Well, yeah, you're right. The underlying motive is to be able to have an opportunity to, one, if they're lost, give them the gospel so they have a clear, plain gospel and a clear shot at being saved and justified unto eternal life. If they're a believer, to be able to be a helper, as Paul will say later on, of their joy. To be able to help in their godly edifying. And those are the two matters for why we're here on this earth. Those are the two greatest matters of all that we carry. We're carriers, not of a disease. We are carriers of life. That's why I say the thing that makes biblical Christianity different from every other religion on this earth is that all these other religions seek to make good men better. Biblical Christianity doesn't seek to make good men better. It seeks to make dead men live. And you carry that information in your lungs. You carry that. You're the carrier of the greatest message this world has ever heard. And not only that, you carry within you the greatest and most thrilling message that any believer's heart could ever hear. That you're not here on this earth to just whittle your time away until God takes you home to some better place that you really don't know where it is, but it's got to be better than this hell I'm going through here. That's horrible. That's what you hear at funerals all the time. They're in a better place. You should know exactly where you are. And I'll tell you a shocker. You die right now, where are you going to go? Oh, please tell me you know where you're going to go. Heaven. Which heaven? The third heaven. You're going to go and reside with God in God's eternal heaven in the third heaven. But are you going to be there forever? No. Because you know that God is not himself going to be there forever. That kind of leads me to where I want to go today. So there's a 40-minute introduction to what I was wanting to begin with 40 minutes ago. We really have come a long way. I hear our fire thing chirping once again. So don't mind that. Nothing's really on fire. If it was, it wouldn't be just chirping. We really have, when you consider where we've come in the curriculum for our sonship education, we've come a long way. It's like having the hiccups. Every pause I make now, that thing's, or I'm going to start waiting until it goes chirp. It's like that Sunday, or I don't know what it was, Sunday or what it was, but we were having a horrific storm back down in the old place in the old submarine, and I was thundering away from the pulpit on something, and I said something, and I pointed like that, and it was perfect timing. It went. It's like, wow. So I'm kind of like waiting for that thing to chirp now. But anyway, one of the things I wanted to do with us this morning, before we move on and before we deal with the post-doctrinal exhortation here to verse 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, and make the transition then into begin dealing with the next thing that is naturally going to be a part of your thinking when it comes to making judgments. And that is time. And that's why the transition from verses 8, 9, and 10 moved to the issue of knowing the time. And we're going to be dealing a lot with such things that occur in this dispensation of grace, not only the time of this dispensation of grace, but the timing. Why God suspended Israel's program when he did, why he didn't do it any other time, but he did it there when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and after some loose ends had to be taken care of in Acts chapter 8. But we also are going to get a heavy dose of the time in which this dispensation ends. And we're going to start looking at the time of the end of this dispensation. Now, there was a guy who just died recently who wrote a book back in 1988, and somehow I got that book without even asking for it, and it was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture was going to take place in 1988. And, of course, he was wrong, and he kept writing other books, and he said he readjusted his time schedule. And there's even whole religions that have done this for years. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have always been trying to figure that out as well. There, and you and I both know when this dispensation is going to end. It's going to end when God no longer has determined that he's going to be, as he says back there, I'll make sure I don't misquote it. Sometimes you get so many things running in your head. Back there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, when he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Wrath was what was on the schedule, but God held back his wrath, and he instead has been good, forbearing, and long-suffering for over 2,000 years. And when God determines that his patience has come to an end and he's no longer going to be forbearing and long-suffering, that's when this dispensation will be over. Don't be looking for a number or for the alignment of stars or for anything else other than when God determines that's going to be the end. And that's my position on it. So don't, if you come up and ask me, when do you think the rapture is going to take place? It could be right now. And it wasn't, obviously, but it could be today. But it will be when God determines to no longer be long-suffering and to begin to once again deal with Israel and begin to have his day of wrath. Well, like I said, an awful lot has taken place with us here in this assembly. We've gone through, I don't have a slide for this, and I thought about it, but I thought it'd just get too muddy. It's too much. But think about, just take your Bible and think about everything that's happened to us since we began our sanctified position in Christ. The first five chapters of Romans take you through. This is a little cartoon chart of, this is who you were in Adam, and who you now, who God has made you to be in Christ, and you kind of put these side by side. But you think about all that God has made you to be in Christ, and this is just a little representation. But you come through these first five chapters of Romans and deal with your justification and its results. And once you get to the end of that, something happens right there at the end of chapter 5 that is designed to, as I say, it's almost like launching you out of a cannon. When you realize the strength and the power of grace, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, you want and you desire to get that grace now abounding in my life. How do I do that? Romans 6 verse 1 begins dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. And when you, I'm just putting it up there for you to think for a moment about all that has transpired. And like I said, sometimes in the new year you come along and you take stock, you take inventory. But I want to address something serious about this assembly. And as your pastor, it's my job to make sure that godly edifying is taking place here properly. And I have ears and I have eyes and I listen and I interact and we interact with one another. And I think we need to stop for a moment and make one little assessment. And that is to realize there's a whole lot more going on here than meets the eye. If my understanding's correct, my understanding is, and I've said this to you many times, and what I'm hoping to do between the next Bible class or so is to let us take a moment. And sometimes we're so, what we've just talked about, you're so looking at the trees, sometimes you miss the whole forest. And what I want to do is draw back for a moment and give you something that I hope is going to thrill your heart. And something that I want you to be aware of. I don't like secrets. I want you to be aware of the way in which I, as the pastor, the bishop of the local assembly, the surrogate father, just like Paul said about most churches, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. And that's what we have in this country today. 10,000, we had 10, a million instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And as a surrogate, as the stand-in father, I want you to know how I'm assessing the health of this assembly. Because we've come a ways enough to be able to assess the health of our assembly. Why are you here? Why are you at this church? Why do you come here? You can't possibly not have an answer for that. to grow spiritually, to be edified. Anybody else? You can put it a few other ways. Okay, to make an impact on this earth and the heavenly places. That's good. I thought maybe somebody would say, to be fed properly, to grow properly. But let's take the what one person said, to be edified. What else are you here for? And what's happening to it? Right. You're right, but you're running a little bit ahead of what my question is. I'm trying to get you to remember something or see something. And again, this tells me an awful lot about this assembly. I've worked and worked and worked on this. What? Right. Okay. That's right. I know what you're doing. You're going back to the body issues that we were taught back in Romans 12. And you're right. You're dead on. But let's now you're going to get aggravated with me because, well, I'm not saying it exactly the way I want it said. So don't get aggravated with me. But you're here for your personal individual edification. But what you learn and what Chris rightly and aptly brought out is that the very first thing your father teaches you in the education beginning in Romans 12:3 is that you're not the only son I have. You're not the only daughter I have. And you begin to realize that your concern isn't just for your edification, but it's for the edification of this entire body. And now we go to what Katie brought out. That's due to why we're here at all to begin with. What God is doing in creating this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And what I'm saying is one of the things that I assess us on is not just your individual edification, but the edifying of us as a body. That you think as a body. And that's why back in Romans 12:3, when we began our instruction of wisdom, Paul had us think about your human body. And what I'm going to show you is we haven't thought about that enough because there's a lot of other things involved in this. Now, this may seem like a strange way of doing this, and it probably is, but I want to take you all the way to the end of our curriculum. Where is the first time? Let's put the timeline chart back up here. In fact, let's put a scaled down version. Where's the first time you really think about the rapture? It's not a biblical term, and I have no problem with somebody who comes up and says, "Hey, buddy, you're not using a term out of the Bible." Okay, well, you know, it's like Trinity. "Hey, buddy, that's not in the Bible." Okay, I'll use the Bible word. We'll use Godhead. In fact, I'm using Godhead more than Trinity now anyway. If you don't want to use rapture, I'll use the terms God uses, the catching up. I love catch-ups. Always have. Where's the first time that comes into your mind? Nope. It should have already occurred to you. Where? Well, yeah. But there's a place in the curriculum. Yeah, you're right. Go back to Romans chapter 8. When you're told for the very first time about your adoption as a son is in Romans 8:14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is now the epitome, the very acme of your sanctified position in Christ. You're going to be able to live unto God as His Son. That's the vehicle. That's the status. That's not an event, not merely an event, but it's a status in which you're going to now live unto God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I'm going to reserve this for later, but it's interesting. The Spirit, large case S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, itself beareth witness with our small case S Spirit. You can say, well, that's the only way He could do it. We don't have a large case S Spirit. But I'm going to reserve comment on that. We've dealt with it before, but what I want to do is come back and pull something more out of there than we did before, that we are children of God, and He immediately starts talking to about us about our inheritance, that we're heirs of God by virtue of being believers, we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him. And He goes on down, and what He's doing here in our sonship establishment is He's going to put in front of us the grandness of what He is doing with us before He ever gets into even teaching us or training us. He doesn't do it secretly. He says, here's what I've adopted you for. I have not adopted you to set up my kingdom on this earth. That's what I've got Israel for. And I haven't forgotten her. And I haven't forgotten that I'm going to pick back up with my program with her, and I'm going to complete what I've done. By the way, even back in the prophets, what does God call Israel? No, there's a point. When He created it, He called it my son. He looks at the nation itself as His son. They rejected their sonship education because they went under the law, and you can't be taught by your father under the law. You're taught by tutors and governors. So all this way, Israel has gone and been children of God. They've not been dealt with as sons. But the remnant will, the remnant of Israel out there will be dealt with as sons. And their job under their sonship program and with the business that their father is engaged with them in is this earth. And what is He going to have to do with this earth? I don't mean what's He going to do, but why is there program with the earth? Why?
It must be recovered.
Must be recovered, or to use the word God uses, reconciled. And why does the earth have to be reconciled? But if you reconcile, does God, who possesses it now? And what's his title? What's Satan's title now on earth? Prince of this world. Jesus Himself gave Him that title. He's the prince of this world. He wrested that princehood away from Adam all the way back there. And God has been very vocal about how He's going to take this earth back from the adversary and do it legally and do it lawfully. Because Satan actually got it legally and lawfully. But that's not the only realm that he took possession of. He took possession of the heavenly places. What's his title there? Prince of the power of the air. Now what I want to do is, and like I say, I'm not trying to jump around. I am trying to, at the beginning of this year, show you a little bit more than maybe you've known now that you've got something in your heart, something you've really learned that you can begin to assess some things by and say, look where this is going. And the first thing your father does here is he shows you why he adopted you in the first place. He wants you and him to work together in his business. And his business is primarily concerned with this new entity called the church, the body of Christ. This new creature, this one new man, is going to be the heavenly places. That's his focus. It's not to say that we have zero impact on this earth. We do have impact on this earth. But the major impact is in the heavenly places. By the way, I'll tell you right now, the major impact of Triangle Bible Church is not yet in the heavenly places, but we're moving there. As you go through the curriculum, the impact begins to be made there. And by the time you get to Philippians, your conversation is in heaven. But you and I are going to be used to repossess the heavenly places. Israel is going to be used to repossess this earth. And then in the next dispensation, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to take the two realms and bring them together. But you and I make up the body of Christ. And one of the things God does is He puts before you at the very beginning of your education what you and Him are going to be in business for. Look at it in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature." There's our creature. Where's our creature? The creature is the heavenly places, everything but the earth, not the earth. And later on, Paul will bring the earth in and talk about the whole creation. But the creature is what surrounds the earth. And you've heard me say it before. God created the heavenly places to be the embodiment of the earth. And that's why we're called the new creature. And He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The creature isn't just made up of stars, planets, comets, and physical things out there. Just like you. You're not made up of bones, muscles, organs, and eyeballs. What else are you made up of? A what? You mean to tell me there are parts of you that can't be seen? There's parts of you that are immaterial? Yeah. And there's parts of this that are immaterial as well. Just like a body. Can you see intelligence? You can see its results. There's a whole intelligentsia to that creature. And right now, the ones who occupy that intelligentsia are fallen beings, fallen angelic beings called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And they're there. They're real. They really are out there. And that thing is one big screwed up mess. Because not one of those creatures, not one of those who occupy the positions of the creature today have godly love and charity. They're not selfless. They're selfish. They're like Congress. This thing is run now about as efficient as any nation's Congress on this earth. There's strife. There's hatred. There's, as God puts it here, it's been subject to vanity. He says the earnest expectation of the creature. The thing of it is, the earth could rejoice. And it could rejoice for centuries because it could say, "Hey, we know how we're getting out of this mess." God told it all the way back in Genesis. He made it very clear when He raised up Abraham. He made it very clear through David and through the Psalms and through the prophets. He made it very clear through the voice of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, how he's going to take possession of this earth through the agency of Israel, His son, and sons and daughters. And here sits the creature out here the whole time saying, "He never said a word about me." He never said one word. He never even hinted at it anywhere in the Bible until Romans chapter 8. And that's why, for the first time, the creature, he says, verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And by the time you get to the end of this, here's where the first time I was talking about your, maybe not the rapture fully blown in your thinking, but your thinking about something to do with the rapture starts to be generated. Notice what he says in verse 20, 2, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Now it's the earth and the heavenly places groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Waiting for the adoption, to wit. This isn't just, there's two different adoptions. There's the adoption that you get immediately back up there in verses 14 and 15, and God pronounces you as a son there. There's another time in which you're going to be pronounced as a son, and that's when you're actually seated as a son and put in, installed into the positions of the Father's business as a son, and that's the adoption of verse 23. When he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what? What's the last of that verse? The redemption of our body. And folks, that's what's going to happen there at that rapture. The redemption of our body. And suddenly there it starts the wheels turning. I can't function in the realm that I'm going to be functioning in my Father's business in this body. This body has problems. This body's going to die. Isn't it interesting how that in all of the billions and billions and billions of so-called years that the so-called scientists tell us there's been so-called evolution, that the greatest problem that evolution, wouldn't evolution have solved that problem first? Death? Interesting. Things still die, and your body's going to die. Death deserves it. Sin has earned a right to get it, and you're not going to need it, because heaven, or the realm of the kingdom that you're going to inherit, flesh and blood, Paul says, cannot inherit that kingdom. Flesh and blood can inherit this one on earth. In fact, the flesh and blood of Israelites are going to inherit that one, but not the heavenly realm. So you're going to need a redemptive body. Your body is going to have to be redeemed. So that starts the wheels going. Now, some of you were talking about over in 1 Corinthians. You're right. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that passage, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed, right? Well, we're out of time for our first session, but when we come back, I'm going to do something very unorthodox for me to ever do. I'm going to take you to the end of our curriculum. The passage Cecil, I think, mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to look at something there that gives you, and believe me, we're going to tie this all together, an appreciation for where we are now, that some things, and it's going to give you the opportunity to gauge yourself. See, this is something you don't hear in any other churches. What you learn here has a built-in mechanism for you to measure yourself. And measurement of your edification has nothing to do with how big your Bible notebook is. It has to do with how much of that word has been effectually working and written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And there's ways to measure, there's markers and measurements so that you can know it's working without a doubt. And if it's not, you can go back and correct it. And that's what I'm going to focus on in a rather unorthodox way, but I'm going to do that beginning after our break. Well, all right. We'll take a break right there, and when we come back, we're going to evaluate this. And so we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up right after our break.